But today is Epiphany Sunday, and you know, I was thinking a lot about it, you know, about what this day meant and everything. And actually been thinking a lot about this Advent season, right? I think this Advent season for me, in many ways, you know, I think I learned a lot more this Advent season than maybe I had in any previous one. I'm not sure. Maybe I've just been reminded of some of the things that I learned in the past and have forgotten about, you know. But if you remember, I preached, you know, the four Advent season sermons that I preached on remembering. Remembering, really, in many ways, that first Christmas. You know, I preached about remembering things like love, and the love that Christ Jesus has for us, for actually coming and manifesting himself in this world when God in flesh came among us. So we remembered the love. We talked about it. We remembered the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. You know, we talked about that as well. And you know, we also talked about remembering, you know, the joy. You know, today I'm filled with joy because Jesus Christ came and dwelt among us, but yet he's still alive and he's saving me and saving you. And you know, it's filling me with joy. And you know, we're not always filled with joy, right? Life kind of can get to us at times and suck some of the joy out of us. And I admit it happens to me as well, but today I'm filled with joy because Christ Jesus is saving me. This morning, though, I want to kind of talk about something else, and maybe we should remember it, or I don't know exactly, I guess, how to say it. We should say, well, didn't you spend time preparing this, and you should know exactly how to say it, but I'm just going to do the best that I can this morning. But I'd like us to remember, but I'd also like for us to begin, and I'd also like for us to look forward to the search. I don't know if that sounds a bit odd to you, but, you know, it has to me, you know, all week. But I promise to explain it. I'm going to do my best to explain what I mean. So here's what I'd like for us to do is I want you to just take out a Bible, or if you have yours, open up your Bible and turn it to Matthew chapter 2. So in case you're new to the Bible and you don't know where it is, just go to the end of the Old Testament and just turn left and you'll be right in Matthew. And then just go another page probably and you'll be there in Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to read the first 12 verses. So I'll just give you a minute to get there. Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses in your Bible, and we're going to remember, be in, look forward to the search. And here's what we read. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king to the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," came the reply. "For this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler, one who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him too." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Father, pray today for you to enlighten us, for you to open up our hearts and minds to what it is that you would have us learn. Father God, today, as we work through this message, man, may we be searching for meaning. May we be searching, Father, you know, for information. May we be searching for enlightenment. May we be searching for treasures of your word. So, Father God, bless it today. In Jesus' name, amen. And in that text that I had just read to you a couple of minutes ago, you know, we read something very important here. We read the story of a search, you know, by a group of men. And it's funny, the search that they were making really isn't an ordinary search, usually, unless you're just like a relative, you know, you have a grandchild born in another state or in another town over, and you go search out that birth, and you go and see that family, your children, and you see your grandchildren, and you embrace that child and your children, and you love them, and you see that new grandchild or that new child, and it's just like you've always known that baby, and you love that baby, only first laying eyes on that baby. But this search is a little bit different. It's by a group of men, you know, who come from a far away place, and searching out a baby that didn't even know the name of, or didn't even really know where the baby was, except following a star, and they followed it all the way to Bethlehem. And we know the baby that they searched out was this baby, this Messiah called Jesus. And if we think about these men a lot, you know, and tradition says about these men that they were kings from the east and they were very rich and they were mighty men. But, you know, I don't really think that tradition really lines up with who they are. I think it's probably more appropriate to understand these men as being astrologers, you know, because they studied the sky. They studied the moons and the moving of the sky and the stars and the planets in there. And the star pointed them, you know, to the star of the east pointed them to the birth of Christ. These guys weren't kings. They were astrologers. They knew what they were looking for. They knew the stars. They knew the prophecy. They knew the signs. But that's really who they were. They weren't as glamorous as three kings. They set out to find this child so that they may worship him. And they set out to find this child so that they may bring this child the very best of all that they had. Scripture tells us that they eventually found the Christ baby, right? And they found him in his house, and they found him with his parents, and they gave them gifts of gold, and gave them gifts of frankincense, and gave them gifts of myrrh. You know, these weren't the only three guys, people searching out the Christ in Scripture. So I want to do something a little different today, and you can really hopefully closely follow along with me, because I'd like to share other stories from Scripture, you know, as well this morning. And here's what I want to do. I kind of want to weave these stories together simultaneously. We're kind of going to be going in and out of each of these stories. So I think you kind of really got to be with me today. You really got to follow along with me if this is really going to impact what we're talking about, what we need to learn here today. Nicodemus, seen in John chapter 3, and he was a Pharisee, and he was part of the ruling class, you know. You see this guy Nicodemus as he's kind of slinking along the dark streets of Jerusalem, and he's kind of keeping in the shadows, and he's crouching low, kind of like, you know, you suspect an army guy, you know, going through the jungle. And he's vigilant, and he doesn't want anybody really to see him, you know, because he's on a mission, because he's found out that this teacher, this rabbi named Jesus, is in town. And he knows that there's some really cool and amazing things that's being said about Jesus. You see, Jesus has been astounding the people of Jerusalem with miraculous signs, and he's amazed them with his authority in the teaching of the word. And this has stirred, you know, Nicodemus's curiosity and kind of piqued his interest. And I think in many ways it enlivened his hope. And, And surely he's got to think this to himself. This is the man of God, right? This guy's got to be from God. I got to go find out. I got to meet him. I got to ask him. But the question becomes, how? Because if you know anything about the day, you know, the ruling class there, you know, the Pharisaical ruling party, the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, man, there was a lot of opposition to this rabbi from Galilee. There were some very powerful people among the ruling class, you know, that didn't like him, that didn't want him to be there. The Sanhedrin made it clear that Jesus of Nazareth wasn't welcome in Jerusalem. They thought that he was a nuisance, which, you know, they had to deal with him somehow. And so Nicodemus knew that association with you know, Jesus would be, you know, would be risky, and he might even be ridiculed or even punished more severely, like expulsion. If he got caught, that's what would greet him or any Jew for fraternizing with Jesus. But no matter what the Jews' position might be within the the Jewish community, they were worried. You know, they can't be seen with Jesus. I'll lose my place in the ruling council. You know, there was a group, a ruling group called the Sadducees, you know, and Sadducees were, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe, you know, that there was anything past this life, and, well, that's just why they were sad, you see. Would have been a pretty tough cult or whatever to be in, wouldn't it? Nicodemus, even though he faced all these things, he felt he had to know more about this man. He felt he had to know more about this teacher. So he decides to approach Jesus of Nazareth, but you see, he did it at night under the cover of darkness. And so he just with great stealth approaches the place where Jesus was staying in, and he reaches the door, and when he gets there, you know, he gets up from his crouch and he kind of adjusts his robes and he sticks his chest out, and he just knocks on the door, and he asks to come in. Now the Samaritan woman is a woman with a different character than the righteous Pharisee. And she was a loser, right? She was a loser at love, right? The woman at the well there, she was a loser at life. When we find her story, we realize that she's involved in her sixth broken relationship with a man. Five husbands have come and gone, and each marriage had ended up with disaster. But now she's with this man that's not even her husband. You know, she has given up with the idea of marriage. It just doesn't work, so I just will find another man, you know. And so can you imagine her life in the culture of the day? That she lived. You know, it's only in make-believe Hollywood dramas. Like, you guys remember the Desperate Housewives thing that was so popular a few years ago? You know, it's only on TV shows like Desperate Housewives where could such a life experience more pleasures than problems, right? Really. So she comes to the well, and this is really telling, you know, because she comes to the well all by herself. I don't know what you know about, you know, the culture of the day, but the wells were communal, you know. Village had one well, probably, depending on the size, maybe two wells, but the wells were sites of social events. I mean, people gathered around the well, the life-giving water, you know, the place they came to become hydrated and provide life and to clean their clothes and to wash their dishes and things like that. And fun things gathered around the well. But when we find the woman of the well, she's all by herself. And I can't help but wonder, is this an indication of that she's a social outcast among her very own people? Well, I'll just say this, as a Samaritan woman, she's definitely an outcast in the minds of Jews. I mean, she's She's a half-breed kind of scourge with which true people of God wouldn't have anything to do with. She's outclassed. She's second class. As a woman, her social standing in Jesus' day, now this is really the way it is on par with sheep and donkeys. It really is. Women were valuable property in those days, you know, valuable for producing children, but you know, society looked on them as little benefit otherwise. And then she sees him, a Jewish man sitting at a well. And I gotta believe she kind of slowed down in her walk. I can almost imagine her thinking, why does this guy gotta be here now? Alone. I can imagine her thinking, how quickly can I reach that well, draw water, and then get back to my house? She had to become even more uncomfortable as she became aware that he noticed her as she approached. But I can just imagine that her fear kept her eyes looking at the ground, and I can imagine her thinking, will he call down a curse or will he just spit on me? Will he greet me with a cold, silent indifference, and will he look at me with contempt? I can see her reaching the well, right? Your hands shaking nervously as she draws water. Nicodemus says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with them. I think of the words of Nicodemus and I realize that they're very careful, that they're probing, trying to give neither too much or too little way, but as I think of the words of Nicodemus, I see hope. I think it's unmistakably hopeful. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one can perform the miracle or miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with them. There is hope in that statement. And Jesus is neither careful or probing in his response. He says this, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And I can almost see Nicodemus saying, what? And I snuck over here, hear all about this guy. I snuck over here under the cover of darkness because this guy has so much to say. He's connected to God and he tells me I need to be born again. What? Have I just wasted all of my time? One of the things I'm glad about is Nicodemus didn't just give up right there. But he hung in, right? He hung in with the conversation, and it gets more pointed, and the things that follow get even more crazier. You know, about second birth, he talks about water, and he talks about spirit, and he talks about the wind. And a conversation meant to reveal, and a conversation that was meant to lead Nicodemus to salvation. Struggles, right, with the imagery. I can just imagine him as Jesus talks about these things, being born of water and of spirit. And you know, how can this be? I mean, we can't go back into the womb for a second time. How can these things be? Well, Jesus offers a response. And he says, just as Moses lifted up a snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman saying, will you give me a drink? You can hardly believe that Jesus talked to him. Sure. Nicodemus couldn't believe the words that Jesus said, and He answers, what? And she can't believe that this guy would actually talk to her. This Jew, this guy asks, he does more than just ask for a drink. You know what he does? He begins to talk to her. And he strikes up a conversation about living water, about failed relationships, and about true worship. Jesus guides the conversation to a point of revelation that has life-saving implications. See, the woman speaks these words of hope. I know that the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus declares in response, I, whom you speak with, am he. What is meant to be revelation, Nicodemus receives as confusion. The concept of new spiritual beginnings really isn't terribly difficult to grasp, but Nicodemus is confused. You see, the hope of Israel had always rested upon Jesus speaking words of new creation and salvation in life's broken reality. So Jesus acts amazed at Nicodemus' lack of understanding, and he says it like this, you are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things? Jesus reveals to Nicodemus that the entrance path to the kingdom of God, he's given that to him, but yet the respectable Pharisee fails to see the need, to understand the means, or to accept the Savior. And we leave him taken aback and without words. Let's go back to the Samaritan woman. She reacts in a totally different manner than Nicodemus to Jesus' words of revelation. See, like Nicodemus, I'm sure she fails to understand everything that Jesus said to her, but unlike Nicodemus, she recognizes something in this man that's worth believing. Where Nicodemus at best admires undercover, this woman goes public, right? There's no secrets within her. She just does something unspeakable. She just leaves her jar of water because I think she realized that there's no need for well water when living water's just presented itself. Come, she says, see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Savior of the world? Come and see. You see, John presents two radically different stories in chapters 3 and 4 of his gospel. You see, there's a wide spectrum that separates the characters. They have different backgrounds. They have different religious standings. They have different sexual identities and different racial heritage. They both share an experience with the encounter with the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us, with the Lord who comes to us. Yeah. Their individual responses are as widely divergent as skepticism from belief and hesitation from zeal. However, they were searching. They knew in their hearts that something was missing. And they needed desperately to find out what that something is. See, they both heard of Jesus, but they hadn't discovered saving grace. Yes. Last night your son discovered that saving grace. And I pray. They hadn't discovered a saving grace, but they had just a burning hunger in their soul. I guess we're coming to now what, I guess, part of this message that kind of asks the questions. Well, it just kind of says, hey, let's just go forward some 2,000 years to the today. And we know that Christ has long been crucified and he's long been dead, but he's long been raised from the dead. He resides on his throne in heaven next to his Father. See, the New Testament is in place, and there's thousands upon thousands of books that have been written regarding the life of the Messiah. Millions of people around the world have come to believe and accept the teachings of Jesus Christ. Millions, maybe billions over the years. Yet people still search. People are still looking. And the truth is more prevalent and more available than ever. It's at your fingertips, but people still search. All these years later, people are still hungry and they're still starving, just like there was 2,000 years ago. You know, a great example of that story I read recently and it's about the hundreds or tens of thousands of people that were flocking to see a statue of Mary, the mother of Jesus, that was reportedly crying real blood. People just were flocking to see this thing. Now, I'll just tell you, I personally don't believe this to be just this natural occurrence. That's just me. But I believe that we can learn something from this that's really vitally important. That there were thousands upon thousands of people who were searching. And that they were just searching for God in their lives. They were grasping at straws, willing to travel thousands of miles to see a statue, something that was never even alive. Please. I believe that today there's millions more that are still searching. I believe that there's countless people today who are searching for something deeper than themselves. They need the truth. And now here's where it comes into you and I, folks, is that, you see, we have the truth. And we have it in our hearts. If we'd only just share it with them. If we'd only just kind of step out of our comfort zone, right? And just share the good news with a friend, a neighbor, a bank teller, a son, or a daughter. If they're searching too. We have the truth. We have it in our heart. Man, we got to share. The vision for our church is to make Christ-like disciples. I mean, it's simple. It's a simple vision, just that the world may know, our corner of the world may know about Jesus Christ. That's the best 12K or 1,000 people church you could ever have, is just a church that desires to share Jesus with the world around them. We share Jesus, our church will grow. We share Jesus, God will give us everything that we need to just reach the community. But He isn't going to waste time on us if we're not sharing. He's going to go to the place where the people are sharing. He's going to go to the place where the people are sharing 24/7 out in their communities, not just on Sunday morning. That's what God is looking for. God is searching for a Christian like you and a Christian like me, for a church like we have here that will go out and share, even when it's uncomfortable. Third point, something that I want to make. That we need to keep searching for Him, obviously. Now, I know we found Him, and He's found us. But there's something else, and not just to go out and talk about Him, but that as He's searching for you and we're searching for Him, one of the things that we need to keep searching is for this thing called relationship. See, God loves you, and He wants to have a relationship with you. So I'm just asking today, are you ready to open up your heart to not just say Jesus is Lord, but to say Jesus is Lord of my life and to have a relationship? See, I worry that we Christians find and accept Jesus and then only search for him during the Advent and Easter. But we got to keep searching. We got to keep looking. We got to keep questioning. We should continue to hunger in our souls for a deeper and more personal relationship with the Savior of the world. So this Christmas season, this 2017 Christmas season has been for me, and I hope it will be for you, a reminder to draw nearer to God. I want to just tell you something, and maybe you know that God doesn't really care what we put under our Christmas trees at home. He really doesn't. He cares about what we put in the home of our hearts, loved ones. Instead of filling our bellies during Christmas with all these food and all these treats and all of these things, let us fill our hearts with God's love and with the goodness that we find in his word. Remember, not just this Christmas season or this coming Easter season, but every day of the year from now on, to search. See, may we seek his kingdom and his righteousness during every season of the year. Amen. Yeah.